Here we are together again, study the Word of God. And last week we looked there into the prophets and into the law as well in the Old Testament. Certainly did not discuss everything that it had to say, but we looked at generosity and giving under the law. We mentioned the week before that giving and generosity didn't begin under the law, but it was just the structure of what God had already intended. And then it gave some, if you would, a backbone for it. The law structured generosity into the life of God's people by the giving of the tithes, the gleaning laws, you know, not picking every corner of your field, but leaving something for those who are less fortunate. Even the care for widows, orphans, strangers, people that were vulnerable within society was, if you would, there was provisions made for that under the law of God and eventually into the prophets. The prophets went even further. They reminded Israel that you can have costly religion that does not, if you would, meet the standard of the heart that God intended. They reminded Israel that that God desires justice, not just ritualism. That God desires mercy and not merely mechanical religion. And also that God desires hearts that have been aligned with His character. And so I told you last week we're going to start something a little different. And we're going to do a memory verse. Anybody remember to maybe write that down or read that maybe this past week? Maybe you went over it. All right, that's okay if you didn't. I know it's something new. Some did, some didn't. Some may not even wanted to participate, but however it was, wherever you fell at, this is our means of trying to recap what we discussed last week. And anybody remember what book of the Bible it was found in? Book of Proverbs, chapter number 19, verse number 17. And so if you went over it and you'd like to say it out loud, we're going to do it as a group, okay? I'm not calling on one person tonight. Now, if I feel like I need to, and somebody just really wants to volunteer, you can stand up and say it. Anybody got it? Do I have any volunteers tonight? All right, nobody's volunteering. Nobody's jumping at the gun, as it were. But what does Proverbs 19 and 17 say? He lendeth unto the... showeth pity upon the poor, lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath paid will he give him again. Proverbs 19 and 17. So he that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath paid will he give him again, is what he says there. So what does that verse mean in essence? Now, that's what it says, or at least that's what the King James says about it. What does that verse mean? Anybody? Yes. Basically, the Lord becomes the guarantor of the debt. If you give to somebody out of benevolence, if you give unto the poor, the Lord Himself stands behind that and says, I will make good on that. Now, that may not necessarily mean you're going to get the exact monetary value in return, but we can guarantee God's blessings are true. And I'm sure that those who have taken the Lord at His word and done such things, you could say a hearty amen to that. That those which show compassion or pity upon the less fortunate, the vulnerable, that the Lord takes up that cause and that He has paid again. I know in my own life, I can say, I'm not going to mention specific instances, but I know there's been times I have felt the leading to give a certain amount to a certain individual, and God has repaid abundantly, and not even monetarily all the time, but He has blessed abundantly in that way. And if you will, the reason that I gave you that verse to memorize or to at least contemplate over the course of the last week is because I want us to realize that captures the spirit of the Old Testament law, what God desired to structure within the heart of His people, the generosity He desired to structure within their hearts, is displayed there in Proverbs 19 and 17, because this is God's own word about that matter. But today we turn to the teaching of Jesus, or tonight we do, and we're going to look at some of His teaching on generosity and giving, not all of it. There's more than what we're going to mention tonight. I'm not trying to get over every passage. But when Jesus speaks about giving, we discover that he pointed beyond the financial principle. Once again, the Old Testament did it, but Jesus repeats that as well. And he highlights a spiritual reality. The first place we're going to go in just a minute is Matthew chapter 6. And we're going to notice this particular teaching of Jesus on giving here in Matthew 6. And Jesus addresses generosity as a means of revealing in whom we trust and what we treasure ultimately. And that's how Jesus presents it here. So the memory scripture, if you would, for this week is going to be found here in Matthew chapter 6. There in verse number 21, and maybe this one will be a little easier. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Maybe you've already got that one memorized. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What a powerful saying that is of Jesus, and we'll unpack that a little bit more. But the order here is intentional by Jesus. Our heart follows what we treasure. What we invest in shapes what we love, and what we love shapes how we live. That's what Jesus is going to reveal here in Matthew chapter 6. So tonight we look at the teaching of Jesus, as well as some personal encounters that took place during his ministry, and they reveal to us, if you would, the rounded, well-rounded teaching of Jesus about generosity. And we're going to look at that tonight with the Lord's help. We're simply talking about giving according to Jesus. So we looked at giving begins with God. We looked at giving under the law and the prophets. Now we look at giving according to Jesus. Next week will be our final lesson, giving according to Paul. But tonight we look to Jesus. So let's pray and ask God's blessing. Father, thank you for your word once again. Thank you for the truth that is here. And I ask you, Lord, that you would bless us in accordance with your word, because we believe that your word truly is a blessing for those who take it to their heart and believe it. You said it will enlighten the eyes, it will revive the heart, it will be strength to the bones, the psalmist would even say in the Psalter. And I ask you tonight, Lord, fortify us by your word, and let our gratitude be reflective of your word. And Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Matthew chapter 6 here, the teaching of Jesus on generosity. And here in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4 is where we begin at. And if you will, this is the heart that Jesus says is to be behind our generosity, or the heart of generosity here. Of course, Matthew chapter 6 occurs at the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has just redefined righteousness from what people thought it was to what he declared it to be in chapter 5. Not an external compliance merely, but an inward transformation that changes the way a man or a woman lives. That's chapter 5. This is what true righteousness is. It changes the way that you live, and your righteousness has got to exceed the scribes and the Pharisees. That's what he says in chapter 5. But in the Jewish culture of Jesus' day, they recognized three visible acts of righteousness. Now, these three visible acts of righteousness were giving of alms, first of all. Now, giving of alms just simply means giving to the poor, or acts of charity, things given to those who were less fortunate or vulnerable. The second act of righteousness that the Jews of Jesus' day recognized as visible outward signs of righteousness was prayer. They believed a person who could pray well, who could pray eloquently, who could pray in the middle of a crowd, oftentimes was a righteous individual. It was a sign of being righteous. And then another way in which they often pointed to righteousness as an external value was the people who fasted. In fact, the scribes and the Pharisees would fast twice a week, and they would make a point to let other people know that they were fasting, because they wanted people to know that they were righteous in the sight of God. And here in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus addresses, it's not by accident that he addresses these specific things, the way that people give, the way that people pray, and the way that disciples are to fast, because they had taken it as external only. And Jesus says there is to be a heart behind this as well. And if we notice in each of the cases here, with giving, with prayer, with fasting, Jesus does not say, if you do this, but rather he says, when you do it, implying that this is going to be a part of being my disciple. This isn't going to change. You're still going to do these things. But when you do it in this way. Giving is assumed here at the beginning of Matthew chapter 6. Generosity is not optional for the disciples of Jesus. Now, we know under the law, generosity wasn't optional then either, right? God said, these are the things you are to do to show justice, to share my mercy with others. This is how you are to be generous. Well, being a disciple of Jesus did not lower that bar. Generosity was still expected. The issue here is not whether we give, but the issue here that Jesus highlights at the beginning of Matthew chapter 6 is why we give. And let's look here, Matthew 6, verse number 1. He said, take heed that ye do not your alms or your giving before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms or your giving, do not sound the trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly, is what he says here. Now, just notice the structure quickly with me. There in verse number 1, Jesus gives the foundational principle. Namely, take heed to how you give. Pay attention to how you give. And don't let it be for show. That's the principle that Jesus is presenting. Verse number 2, he presents a wrong way to give, a hypocritical way to give, which is giving in such a manner where other people can see you and for that purpose. And then he gives a right way to give. A giving in secret, as it were. He even says, do not let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. And we won't discuss that much tonight. But it is the way in which God is intended, or Christ would declare here. And I want you to observe a few things here within this text. First of all, he begins, the King James begins with, take heed, or some other translations render it, beware, or be on guard. Take heed, pay attention. This is how Jesus begins it. This is an ongoing state of alert that Jesus brings about here. Not a one-time caution. This is not an obvious danger, but a subtle corruption. So Jesus said, I want you to pay attention. Be very careful in the way that you give gifts to the poor and the way that you are a benefit to others. This is something you have to guard. The danger here that Jesus is highlighting is not stinginess. Jesus is not highlighting an unwillingness to give here. He is highlighting a wrong kind of giving. That's an important observation. For example, spiritual pride is like carbon monoxide. Another thing about carbon monoxide is colorless. It's odorless. It has no taste, as it were. You don't detect it easily, but it can easily suffocate someone. Well, here, spiritual pride, as Jesus is declaring it here, he said, you got to be on guard. You have to be careful with it because it can suffocate the soul like carbon monoxide can suffocate the body. Oh, public generosity can look righteous while quietly poisoning the heart. So Jesus said, there are people that are giving, and they're giving in order to be seen. And he said, that is not the right kind or the right way to give. Not that giving is wrong, but that's not the right way. Notice, second of all, another observation here. He says, they do this in order to be seen. Now, the idea of in order to be seen is actually a single term in the Greek. The original Greek word used by Jesus here is one that relates to a theatrical display. Jesus is warning that religion can become a performance if we are not careful. Their giving had become a performance so that other people could see the show, as it were. Now, sadly, that is the truth, that if we are not careful, we have to beware, because giving can quickly and almost imperceptibly become a theater of religion. Oh, crowds become audiences. Acts of giving or religion becomes the scene, and the giver becomes the star. And this is what some in Jesus' day were doing. They had become the star of their own show, because when they were giving, as it were, they were giving so that other people may behold it. Now, Jesus calls these people hypocrites. And It's an interesting play on words here. He said, those who give in order to be seen. He says, basically, they are putting on a show. And then he calls them hypocrites. And that word, Hippocrates in the Greek, it's literally where we get our word for play actor or a stage actor. He said, not only are they the star of their own show, but they are just putting on a mask, as it were, and trying to convince others of some certain truth when it is not actually true. Actors wore masks in that day to project a certain character. A hypocrite is someone whose outer actions hide the inner motive. And this is what Jesus highlights here. They're not giving to relieve suffering. They're giving to elevate self. They may act and actually bless others, but the heart is feeding on the recognition. And then what does Jesus say about these people? He said, they have their reward. In other words, if you want the applause of man and you want to be recognized in your acts of religion, then that is all the recognition and all the reward you will ever get is the recognition of others. That's a pretty elevated statement, isn't it? If that's what you want, if you're doing it for the purpose of recognition, then know this, the recognition is all the reward you will ever get, is what Jesus says about giving here. Oh, he said they have their reward. So what is Jesus teaching here in Matthew chapter 6? Well, at the beginning of it, Jesus is addressing the audience of our generosity, of all disciples' generosity. There is only two audiences for our giving. First, we can give for the crowd, or we can give for the Father which is in heaven. Jesus presents only two audiences. The audience of the crowd, the faces may change, but the truth of the matter is, if it's being done for the crowd, that's still the same audience of which Jesus spoke of here. Jesus says that the giver must choose their audience wisely. The hypocrite or the actor gives so that the crowd can see. But he said, my disciples are to give so that the Father, my Father which is in heaven, may see it and reward you openly. Jesus is not condemning all forms of public giving. That's not what Jesus is doing. He's not saying you cannot give in a public fashion. But he is saying that our giving must begin in private. And it must primarily be in private. And then if there is opportunities for public giving, then we give that as well. But that's not our primary source of giving. The New Testament, in fact, confirms different types of public giving. There were corporate offerings taken up in the early church. There was shared benevolence for those who were less fortunate. In fact, in Galatians, Paul would write in one of the first letters that he ever wrote, and he would talk about how the disciples in Jerusalem had really won. One mandate of him that he would always remember the poor in every place that he went. Well, remembering the poor involved acts of benevolence or acts of charity to the poor and making sure that was presented to different congregations. Visible acts of mercy are presented in the New Testament. But Jesus is saying here that is not to be the primary and only source of generosity in the lives of disciples. The problem is not the visibility. The problem here that Jesus is highlighting is vanity. Jesus condemns the craving for recognition, not the act itself. It's not the fact that they did it in public. It was the fact they did it in public so that other people could see it be done. And Jesus is highlighting that. So this is an application that I would just draw from this. How does this apply to my life? Well, let me ask you the question. You don't have to answer it. If no one ever knew what you gave, would you still give it? If no one ever found out, no one else ever knew, would you still give it? And second of all, does our generosity require recognition from others in order to survive? Does it require recognition from others in order to survive? That's what we have to ask within ourselves. Because if it does not survive without recognition, then we need to consider whether it is true biblical generosity. That's what we need to ask ourselves. So that's Matthew 6, verses 1 through 4. But Jesus isn't done talking about, as it were, things relating to monetary value, treasures, giving, things of this nature. He doesn't necessarily talk about Jesus is going to deepen the discussion and move beyond how we give. And now he's going to address later on in Matthew chapter 6 what we treasure. You know, in order to give something, we have to have some sort of treasure, some sort of storehouse, something that we value in order to give it away. If you have nothing to give, well, then you can't give, right? So Jesus is going to now talk about the other side of the coin, not only how you give, but what you treasure to start with. He deepens it. Let's look here at Matthew chapter 6, verse number 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, the whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. And then he says these words, you cannot serve God and mammon. There in verse number 24. This is one structural unit here. Jesus is not talking about multiple different things here. He's talking about value and talking about treasure, things that we place value upon. Verses 19 through 21, he talks about two different treasuries into which we can place things that we value. He talks about the treasury of earth. But the problem with the treasury of earth, he said thieves can break through and steal it. And moth and rust can corrupt it even while it is put away. There's two treasuries. But in heaven, the thieves can't ever get there. The rust can never destroy that. So he said, invest in, if you would, the treasury of heaven. He talks about two different types of eyes here in verses 22 through 23. And this is perhaps one of the more confusing portions. People come to this and they say, what in the world? Jesus goes from talking about treasures to having two different types of eyes. We'll get there in just a moment. But two eyes, one that is healthy or single, and one that is evil or stingy. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. And then he closes in verse 24 and he says, there are two different masters. You can either serve God or you can serve mammon, but you cannot serve both. It's impossible to serve both. Notice the progression. Treasure, vision, and then master. That's important. Treasure, vision, then master. What you treasure shapes how you see, and how you see determines who you serve. What you treasure determines how you see, and how you see determines who you will serve. That's the connection if we're trying to bring it all together. Let's observe some things in this text. Jesus here talks about treasure. Now, what do you think he means when he talks about, what is he talking about treasures here? Okay, things that you place value upon, right? Yeah, well, something we got to remember though, Jesus also says that there can be treasures in heaven as well. So, the treasures are not always necessarily bad things, all right? That's not how Jesus presents it here. He says that they can be bad or they can be good. The difference is not, if you would, the difference mainly lies in the fact of where the treasures are kept, where they are, where the investment is made is probably the better terminology of that. Treasure here is not just money. Don't think of just gold pieces and silver hidden in the ground. It's not little coins and trinkets. That's more than what Jesus is talking about here. It is what you protect, what you invest in, what you think about, and what you organize your life around. That's what treasures are, according to Jesus. It is things you invest in, things you think about, things you organize and order your life around. There are people that treasure things like sports. I'll use that one for example. We said the Super Bowl. There are people who treasure sports to the point that their lives almost cannot continue without that sport and without this particular individual because they have a high treasure, place a high value upon that. Jesus says here that your heart is going to follow your treasure like a compass needle follows the magnetic north. Your heart will follow and will love what you find value in. If you find value in the things of this world, some people find great value in their career. And you know what happens? You place a premium value upon a career, you're going to fall in love with that career. You place a premium value upon an individual. For example, I tell you, when I was younger, I met my wife. I was 15, she was 13. And it wasn't long, I found value in that relationship. And when I found value in that relationship, it wasn't long after that, I decided, even at a young age, this is the woman I'm going to end up marrying. 5 years later, I stood at the altar and I said, I do, because I placed value there. There was a treasure there to me. That's the truth. We do not drift toward generosity. We drift toward what we find value in. Is that right or is that wrong? We drift toward what we value. It's always true because this is what Jesus said. He talks here about this single eye. Now, this is where a lot of people start scratching their heads and they go, single eye. Okay, I can understand, you know, where are your treasure is, there your heart will be also. But what's this idea of a single eye? This idea of a single eye or undivided eye means one that is healthy or clear. In the Jewish understanding, a single eye was a good eye. And it refers here specifically in this context to generosity and treasure. You say, how does it refer to that? A single eye or a generous eye can see opportunities to meet needs, to bless other people, and to invest in the kingdom of God. He's talking about investments. He's talking about treasures here. The context does not change here. Keep that in mind. He's just talked about where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then he talks about what you see and find value in, that healthy eye that is able to find value in the kingdom of heaven will place its eyes upon that and place its goals toward that. Well, you know, in another way, Paul's going to write about it in Colossians chapter 3, and he's going to say, set your affections on things above. And then he's going to talk about how Christ is seated, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father on high. But an eye that is a spiritual eye that is blinded or unhealthy cannot see those things of eternal value. All it can see is the darkness of this world. It is an evil eye that Jesus speaks of. This evil eye in the Hebrew thought referred to a stinginess or envious eye. It sees loss instead of opportunity. It sees scarcity instead of abundance. It sees threat instead of stewardship. It is darkened by self-protection. Is a person who says, I can't afford to invest in the kingdom of heaven because I've got too many expenditures in my life already. I can't afford to give to the poor because I've already got too many things I got to give out of my budget already. That would require something different of me. Evil eye. An eye that is not clear. An eye that cannot see the eternal values. It's darkened by self-protection. And then Jesus closes with this idea of service. He said, you cannot serve both God and mammon. To serve something, it's a language of slavery of that day. Very popular, very something that everybody would have known exactly what Jesus spoke of. In the Roman world, I believe it was somewhere around 1/3 of the population was to believe to be slaves in the Roman population. 1/3. Now, it was not slavery that we think of like it was here in America. Those slaves were taken care of. Those slaves were oftentimes, you could have good masters or bad masters. And many times, if you had good masters, they would take care of that servant. They'd take care of that individual. They would give them a place to live. They would make sure they had food on the table, all these things. But here, he uses that language when referring here either to God or mammon. Now, what is mammon? Yeah. Jesus here incorporate some of the Jewish thinking of the day, and the Jewish thinking of the day was that God or money can become its own God. And here he presents money as a rival deity to God in some people's minds. They live for money, they live for increase, they live for wealth. This is wealth personified as a rival God or master. Money makes a wonderful tool, but it makes a cruel taskmaster. It's a wonderful tool to get through life. Yes, we need that. I think we would all admit we need some sort of income in order to live and to thrive and to do what we need to do. It's a wonderful tool, but it is a cruel taskmaster. You ever seen somebody who served money? I have. You know anybody in your family? I'm not going to ask you name names, but you know somebody in your family that serves money. They don't get out and they don't build an altar to money. They don't pray to money, but they live for it. They set their priorities around it. They do everything that they do so that they can get more money. And Jesus says, you will either serve one master and hate the other one, but you can't serve them both. What a wonderful and clear teaching this is of Jesus. What is Jesus trying to say? Number one, your heart follows what you invest and what you treasure. It's not the other way around. You don't love it first and then learn to treasure it. You treasure it first and then learn how to love it. So Jesus presents it here. Number two, your vision or what you are able to see reveals your spiritual condition. If you can see the things of eternal value, your eye is healthy. If all you can see is the temporary and the passing, he says your eye is unclear. He said it's not healthy and he even calls it evil. And third thing he teaches here is your master determines your destiny. We can only have one master or Lord for our lives. Jesus doesn't say that you shouldn't serve God in mammon. That's not what he says. You shouldn't serve God in mammon. He says you can't serve God in money. He said you'll serve one or you'll serve the other. And we could put in the place of mammon, we could put a lot of other things. Sinful desires. Pursuits in this life, investments of this life. We can put it right there in that thing. You cannot serve both. You will treasure one and you will hate the other. You say, well, how can we illustrate this? Well, think of it this way. People track what they invest in. How many of y'all have invested, like, some of your money? And it's okay. I have small, very small investment, but you have an investment. You keep track of it, don't you? Maybe not every day. Some people do. Some people it might be every so often, but you keep track of what you invest in. If someone invests heavily in the stock market, they might check it every day. It might just be part of their routine. I'm going to check and see what's going on with it. If someone invests in real estate, they're probably not going to be up there maybe looking at the stock market as often, but you best believe they're going to be looking at real estate prices because they have invested money in it. It's valuable to them. Well, let me say, as I already mentioned, your heart follows what you invest in. If you invest in the kingdom, your affection for the kingdom is going to increase because you got a stake in it. I got a stake in the kingdom of God. Not only the fact that Jesus saved me from my sins, but I, for now almost 19 years, I've been investing in the kingdom of God. I've got an investment. I've invested my time. I've invested my efforts. I've invested my money. I've invested my affection. I've invested my love. Oh, I've invested all these things. So now I am a vested, if you would, individual within the kingdom of God. So thus, it makes me love it even more. Because I'm invested in it. You are as well if you're a believer. So we come to this. We ask our... Let's just ask you this. If someone audited your spending, your saving, and your giving, if that's all they did, they audited those things, would they be able to conclude by that you serve Jesus? Would they be able to? If they knew, I'm talking about even if they knew all the private giving. You know, we wouldn't want to like to give that up, but I'm just saying, if they knew the private investments that we have made, would they be able to look at that and say, this person has made Jesus king of the... They are investing in the church. They are investing in the things of God. Jesus is not merely instructing us how to give here. He is diagnosing who rules our heart. And he said, if I am the master of your life, if God is master and king and ruler, he said, the way you invest is going to show that. Because he's king of all. So this is Jesus' teaching. Let's look at some examples in the life of Jesus. Number two. So we move on from his teaching. Now we look at some examples. Before we look at examples of generosity in the life of Jesus, or in Jesus' ministry. Let's look at some examples of greed in Jesus' ministry. Because before we can really appreciate generosity, Jesus forces us to confront its enemy, which is namely greed. And I will say, greed in the scriptures is not merely the accumulation of wealth. It is a disordered love, a misplaced trust, and a divided allegiance, according to Jesus. Jesus teaches that clearly in Matthew 6. And then it's going to be evidenced by some stories that take place. If you got your Bibles, let's go to Mark chapter number 10. Mark chapter number 10. We're going to turn to verse number 17 in just a moment and read just a few verses of Scripture here. Here in Mark chapter 10, Jesus is on his final journey toward Jerusalem. Mark's account of getting ready to begin of the final week of Jesus' Passion Week, as it is known. But before we get there, Jesus is returning back into Jerusalem. And he has been teaching about the kingdom of God leading up to this. He talks about childlike dependence upon him, how we need to become like children in order to be in the kingdom of God. And he refers to radical discipleship, taking up crosses and following after him. And then, right after that, this morally upright Jew, this man who society respected, that was religiously disciplined, runs up to Jesus, and he has a question. He wants to know, how can I inherit eternal life? I want to know about eternal life. Now, this man's not a rebel, keep that in mind. He's not a criminal. This is the kind of man that most churches not only would embrace into fellowship, but they'd love to keep him on the leadership board of their church because he is a morally respectable man. Yet Jesus is going to expose something beneath the surface of this man. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeling to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is no good, none good, but one, that is God." And of course, Jesus is saying, "I am God," there by way of roundabout, but we won't get into that. Verse 19, he said, "Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do defraud not. Honor thy father and thy mother." And he answered and he said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and take up the cross and follow me." And he was sad at that saying, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Verses 17 through 22 give us this personal encounter. And I want you to notice right there, let's go there and notice what he says there. We get an insight into Jesus in verse 21. After he has told him to keep the commandments, and the young man has said, "I've kept these from my youth up, Lord. I have done this. I've been faithful at being obedient to the commandments of God." In verse 21, I love what it says there. And then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Why do you think Mark emphasizes that Jesus loved this man? It's not in there by accident. Yeah, okay, he loved. Yeah, okay. Any other thoughts? Why do you think Mark put that in there, that Jesus loved this man? Yeah, he loved. God's love extends even to the rich. Well, what is Jesus getting ready to do to this young man? Yeah, he's going to give him some correction. He's getting ready to ask him or declare something of him that is hard, something that is difficult, something that is going to expose the reality of this young man's heart. As good as he may have been, as good as keeping the commandments he may have been, there was something still off in this young man. Jesus is getting ready to expose it, but Mark wants us to understand something, that Jesus is doing it out of love. He's not doing it to embarrass this young man. He's not doing it because he wants to belittle this young man. He's doing it because he loves him. That's important, isn't it? Because there's going to be some times in our lives that Jesus is going to have to correct us. But I would just remind you, like with this young man, he loves us. And if he corrects us, and if he points out a hard thing, and he puts his finger on our nose, so to speak, it is only because he loves us. Oh, He loved him. Jesus does not rebuke in irritation. He confronts in affection. Greed is not exposed here to shame the man. Jesus is trying to free him from his own greed and his own covetousness. He wants this young man to be really free. Yes. He remembers that we are but dust, the psalmist says, and he hath not regarded our iniquities nor counted them against us. Praise be to God. That's what he's doing here. He says, one thing thou lackest. So there's one thing missing. Jesus quotes the entire second tablet of the Ten Commandments that have to do with our horizontal relationship with others, except for one. Anybody know what that one commandment that Jesus does not mention out of the six of the second tablet of the commandments that has to do with our relationship with others? What's the one he does not mention? Coveting. Jesus didn't mention that one on purpose, because he's getting ready to highlight that while you may have done all of these other things, you may have been obedient to your parents, you may have never committed adultery, you may have never murdered, but you have coveted in your heart. You have greed inside of your heart. Oh, the man had external obedience, but covetousness is something that cannot be seen by man alone. Only God knows a covetous heart. We might see some of the fruits of it, but I can't look at you and tell when you've been covetous, but God can. Jesus did. He wanted eternal life as an addition to his portfolio, as it were. Jesus makes it clear, you cannot add me, you have to follow me. He says, you go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and then come back, take up your cross and follow me. Notice the order. Sell all that you have. Detach yourself from this thing that you so sorely desire, which is wealth. He said, let there be a breaking point with it. Second of all, give. Or in other words, redirect your treasure toward bettering others rather than bettering yourself. And then finally follow me, or transfer your allegiance to Christ. This is not a universal law requiring that every person who gets born again has to sell everything that they have, give it to the poor, and then follow Jesus. Some people haven't interpreted this that way, but that's not what Jesus is saying. For this man, it was a personal diagnosis of his heart. He thought he had it all right because he had done those other commandments, and Jesus said, this is the one. I'm going to put my finger on it. One thing you lack. Now let me ask you, why was selling possessions necessary for this man, but not commanded for everyone? Yeah. Yeah, he had to have a clean break, and Jesus knew that. He said, the only way your greedy heart, your covetous heart, can make a clean break with your greed is if you go over there and you sell every bit of it and you detach yourself from it. I have known people who have told me that there have been things when they got born again, God said, walk away. And when they walked away from it, they found freedom. This young man, Jesus was saying, I'm opening the door to the prison of sin. I'm going to let you walk out, but you got to choose to. Now, sadly, he doesn't do that, does he? For this man, generosity was the test of lordship. But he didn't do it. He went away grieved. Why was he grieved? Because Jesus forced him to choose between two masters. You're either going to love the one and hate the other. He said, and if you really love me, you'll walk away from that master and you'll serve this one. But he had much possessions. So he went away grieved. He made his choice. He made his choice. Oh, wealth was not his possession. This young man was possessed by wealth. It wasn't just his possession. He was possessed by it. So what is Jesus teaching here? This man wanted eternal life without changing his allegiance. So Jesus exposes his competing affection of wealth. See, I'm going to expose it for what it is. It's a heart issue. For this young ruler, the kind of radical generosity that would have been the scalpel that removed his idolatrous love of money and wealth and gain. And Jesus knew it. This young man didn't reject poverty. He was rejecting undivided loyalty and trust unto Jesus. That's what he was rejecting. Many people look at it and say, well, he just didn't want to be poor. He didn't want to have no possessions. No, I tell you what it was. He wanted to keep his possessions and add Jesus to his life. And he wasn't willing to give his undivided allegiance to Jesus. And Jesus knew it, and he highlighted it. Wealth is not the proof of blessing, but it can be the proof of bondage. For many people, it proves to be so. I'll tell you this, I don't know, had that young man sold everything that he had, gave it to the poor, and followed Jesus, I don't know that God wouldn't have blessed him abundantly, tenfold and 10 times over. I don't know. Maybe he would have. Maybe not. Maybe the man would have been poor all his life. We don't have no record of what would have happened. All I know is this, God would have taken care of him. And if he feeds sparrows, he certainly would have taken care of this young man that he loved. And if he feeds sparrows, he'll certainly take care of us too, because he loves us. We need to ask ourselves, honestly, is there anything in our lives, if Jesus asks us, give me that, whether it's your career, whether it's your home, whether it's your savings. I'm not talking about the preacher asks you to. I'm not ever get up and ask you to give that. I'm talking about if Jesus asks you to. If he asked for these things, would it make us walk away sorrowful like this young man did? Or would we say, though that may be hard, and though none go with me, still I will follow, because I treasure him more than that. If there's anything that we would rather cling to, then that reveals what we treasure most. Hey, Abraham, give me that only son, Isaac. Had Abraham chose Isaac, he would have revealed what he valued most. But because he went up to Mount Moriah and said, God, I'll even give you my Isaac, he revealed that he believed God. He revealed what had already been recorded about him, that he believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Genesis 15:6. Because he was willing to give. One example of greed. Let's go on to the book of Luke, chapter number 12. This is another example of greed. Different context. In Luke chapter 12 here, a man interrupts Jesus mid-teaching. Jesus has been talking here and teaching the multitude, and this man comes up, interrupts Jesus' teaching, and basically, I'll just paraphrase, he says, tell my brother to divide my father's inheritance with me. Basically, I want you to act as judge. He's being stingy. I deserve this certain portion, and he's not giving it to me. Now, whether this man was deserving of this or not, we really don't know. But what we do know is that Jesus refuses to arbitrate in this case. He said, I'm not going to sit and be your judge. That's not why I am here, to arbitrate disputes over inheritance. Instead, he's going to diagnose a deeper disease, covetousness, once again. This man's issue was not injustice given to him by his brother or bought upon him by his brother. It was the constant desire for something that he did not have. And Jesus diagnoses it. Let's notice here, Luke chapter 12, verse 15. And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. You want to say, why in the world would Jesus start out like that? He's getting ready to tell a parable, but why would he start out when this young man comes up and says, will you basically tell my brother to divide the inheritance? Because Jesus understood something about this young man. Had his brother divided the inheritance with him and gave him the part that he felt like was his, he still would not have been satisfied. His heart was greedy. And he spake a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will tear down my barns and I will build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God. Observe a few things here with me quickly. Jesus speaks here and he specifically refers to covetousness. It's the same thing that he highlighted in the story of the rich young ruler. He just didn't come out and say it. Here he comes out and says it. Covetousness. This is more than a desire for money. It's an appetite that says, more will finally secure and satisfy me. If I could just have a little bit more, then I'll finally feel secure and I'll finally be satisfied. And then the next rung of the ladder is climbed, and you know what you find out? More wasn't the answer. I can just go a little bit higher. I can eke out a little bit more. And then once you get that and you get it in your hands, you realize, well, that wasn't it either. I got to have more. That's covetousness. It's a picture of covetousness. It is never satisfied. It's never content. Notice the pronouns here in this of the self-absorbed man here. Oh, the repetition. He talks about my crops, my barns, my goods, my soul. What's absent? Who's absent? God. God's absent. He doesn't say anything about what God's blessed me with, the ground which God has allowed me to till, the barns which he's allowed me and give me strength to build. He talks about my barns, my blessings, and my benefits. It's me, 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 I. God is absent from the calculations. He consults himself, he congratulates himself, and he secures himself. I am a self-made man, congratulations. I'm going to tear down my barns and I'm going to build bigger ones. What does God say about this man? Well, you know what? You're a pretty good guy. You figured out how to make it. You're a self-made man. You ought to be the example. We ought to write books about you. No, he says, you're a fool. Now, you have to remember something. In biblical language, a fool is not an uneducated person. It's not a simple-minded individual. But this speaks of someone who is mindless toward God. A fool lives as though God is irrelevant. Psalm 14 and 1, for the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's the picture of a fool. God doesn't matter. This man planned for decades, but he failed to plan for eternity. I have enough for me for many years. Yeah, you may have enough in this life for many years, but what about eternity, buddy? God says, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. This word here, being required of, suggests a loan that is being called in. Anybody got a loan on their house? I got a loan. I got a bank loan on my house. Anybody else have one? I'm the only one? Wow. No, I know some of you do. I got a loan on my house. That was a 30-year loan I signed up for. You know what? Every single month, there is a certain payment required in order for me to keep living in that home. And by the end of that, not only will I have paid what the original amount, the principal was, I will also have paid the interest on that loan as well. Because that is what is required when I signed those 6,000 documents and had to put my name at the bottom of every one of them. And my wife had to sign next to me. I know it wasn't 6,000, but it felt like it, okay? And it wasn't the DocuSign age either. I had to take the pen and do all of that. I said, man, my signature, I'm tired of signing my name here. That's the picture of what he says about his soul here. He said, it has been loaned to you, and now the loan installment's due, buddy. Now that life that I have given you, taking it back, it's required of you. Can I say death exposes the illusion of anyone's ownership? And then Jesus said, everyone who acts like this man is not rich toward God. What does it mean to be rich toward God? Anybody know? Yeah, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto you. Not some of them, not most of them, but all these things shall be added to you. Wealth directed in trust and devotion. So what is Jesus showing us here? First of all, he highlights the three mistakes of this fool. First of all, this man made a false and fatal assumption that my abundance equals security. But the thing he didn't understand is barns can't guard your soul. Possessions cannot keep your soul. Number two, he assumed that his future was guaranteed, but death interrupted this self-sufficiency. And number three, he assumed that his life consisted of his possessions. The only problem is this is an empty metric because there are always more possessions to be obtained. There will always be somebody who gets a nicer car. There will always be somebody who has a nicer home. There will always be somebody who has more stuff. If you own 5 acres of land, they're going to own 10 acres of land. And it just keeps going. Because possessions are an empty metric by which to judge our lives. Because we'll never have enough of them if that's where we're getting our satisfaction from. I can tell you something. Had that man had a relationship with God, it wouldn't have mattered if his barns weren't big enough to contain it. Oh, he would have recognized this is a blessing from the hand of God, and I have taken him at his word, and he's poured out blessings I don't have enough room to contain. So I'll rejoice in the blessing of God. But rather, he rejoiced in his own sufficiency. I'm almost done here. I'm not even going to get into the examples of generosity. We'll go back there next week. How about that? I was going to try to get over all this, but I'm not going to try to rush through it. There's been times I've taken my children down, you know, Yorktown Beach, different places, and let them, they like to build sandcastles, especially Benson. Take that little bucket and get out there in that sand, and he'll try to build it up. And bless his heart, he needs a lot of help with that, okay? He's not an architect yet. He may be one day, but not yet, okay? So I'll sit down there with him sometime and I'll try to help construct that. And he wants the biggest one. He don't want just a sandcastle. He wants the biggest one on the beach. And I want it to be bigger than that one down there. So we'll sit down there, we'll build that thing. But the problem is most of the time when he does it, he gets it just a little too close to the shoreline. Those waves will lap in. And just as quickly as all of that work was done to try and build that thing, it's washed away in a moment. Possessions are like that. You can build your life. You can work your whole life trying to build up possessions. You'll be gone in a moment. Or we can spend our short, fleeting life investing in eternity. And you know what? The thieves can't ever touch it. It'll never corrupt and it'll never decay. Let's stand all over the building. Wealth built without reference to eternity is a sandcastle in a prize. What does it mean to be rich toward God? To be rich toward God means generous with what he has entrusted us with. God's blessed me with it, so you know what? I'm going to be a blessing to somebody else. That's being rich toward God. Being rich toward God means I am dependent upon his provision. Because you know what he told me in John chapter 15? Without me, ye can do nothing. I'm dependent on you. Rich toward God means I'm investing in eternal purposes. And rich toward God means I am conscious that everything that God has given me is placed there under my skills of management. I can be wise, I can be foolish, but God is the one who has given. It means wealth is directed upward in trust rather than inward for my own fulfillment. In the rich young ruler, we see that greed prevented his surrender. In the rich old fool, greed prevented his awareness. One walked away sorrowful. The other died suddenly. Both were blinded by wealth. And Jesus shows us that greed is not always loud or scandalous. Sometimes greed may be moral. It may be successful. It may be respectable. It may be responsible. But it is spiritually misplaced. But generosity says, oh God, I take the blessings that you have given and I want to share them and I want to use them for your glory. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father.